it was probably about a month ago, I uncovered a lot of stuff that I just wasn't aware of about the word servant. As I was studying in the Old Testament and looking at some Hebrew and realizing that there's a word that's used there that's intentionally mistranslated in our Bible, and there's a word in the New Testament that's intentionally mistranslated, and that word is slave. And it changes how we look at our relationship with Jesus. So almost everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word that means slave is translated bondservant or servant. Part of that has to do when they did the modern translation of Scripture and the negative connotations with slavery, and they didn't think that would be great in the Scriptures. So they changed it. And there's only been a few Bibles like Holman's, and there's another one that actually have done the right translation. Other than, strangely enough, the New Living Testament, which is a paraphrase, uses the word slave where it's supposed to be, which I thought rather interesting. So today is a real paradigm shift. For about a month now in my life, I've been trying to switch my thinking from, you know, I grew up on the song, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. Thank you for all of us over 55. Be the servant of all. And really, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the slave of all. Doesn't that seem weird? It's just different. When you hear the word slavery, what are some of the thoughts or the images that come to your mind?
Lack of freedom.
Yeah, it wasn't your choice. You were kind of forced into, if we could call it a lifestyle. I don't even know that there's a word that accurately depicts the horror of slavery as we look at it in our 21st century kind of culture. What else?
Race-based.
It's race-based. And American, but it could be race-based. Think about Jesus' day. And it could often be after you had a war. You took people as slaves. American Indians did it. I mean, it's gone on for a long, 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 long time. That's why throughout the Old Testament, there are, boy, in the Bible alone, I think there's 800 references to slavery in the Old Testament. So I want to kind of prepare you. We did this up at the men's retreat. Andy was up there. He came back with me yesterday. And it was interesting watching guys over the first day or two kind of change how they were looking at their relationship with Christ or trying to figure out what this might mean. And I think it's a good thing, and I believe in God's word, but it was interesting to me that there's a place where translators still don't accurately translate the word because of all of the negative connotations that we have today with slavery. So I just want to kind of prep you because this will be a little different probably than what you're used to hearing. And I really think it's kind of important. I know in my life lately, I've been trying to stop 3 or 4 times a day and say, God, thank you that you're my master and my Lord, and I'm your slave, and I'm also your friend. And what is it that you might want me to do? So oftentimes, we're given opportunities, or we're giving decisions, or we're giving things we need to do. And I think you're probably like me. You just go, oh, well, I don't really want to do that, so I'm not going to. Or you might think, oh, I do like that. I will do that. Rather than saying, well, hold on, I'm a slave. And I need to check with my master to see if this is something that maybe I should be doing. Some of the best experiences I've ever had as a Christian in serving or being a slave or ministering come in the situations I'd least want to do, where I'm pretty sure my Lord and my master is telling me to. And it's often required me dying to what I want and being a slave and saying, hey, my life's not my own. I was bought at this great price. Not sold at auction, but I was bought at a great price. And it really doesn't matter what I want, Lord, because I'm convinced that this is what you would like me to do. So here's the word we all hate. I'm going to submit myself to your will as your slave and do what you ask me to do. And we just went through 2 Corinthians, which the whole book is about where I'm weak, I'm strong, God's grace is sufficient for me. My confidence doesn't come in my abilities or in my skills, but it comes in God, who's given me the Holy Spirit working through me. But I think we think differently, and I think even the fact that the word slave has been changed so many times to the word servant, we miss this thing about being owned. So hold on to your seats. I'm going to try and offend everybody here today several times, just for the heck of it. As I was offended when I went through this in terms of how could I have missed this? How does this change my life? So when we look at our modern English translations of the Bible, you really don't find the word slave there very often. In the Old Testament, in the King James Version, we find the word slave used only once. But the Hebrew word for slave is ebed, and it appears 800 times in the Old Testament as a noun and 300 times as a verb. So there's this word in the Old Testament for slave or bondservant, and it appears 1,100 times, but in most of our English translations, it's only translated as slave once. Every other time, it'll show up as servant or bondservant. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a pretty common thing to have a slave or to be a slave or to be a bondservant. The Mosaic Law allowed an indentured servant to become a bondservant voluntarily. In Exodus 21, so this is back right as they're leaving Egypt, a long time ago. This is what it says in Exodus. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. By the way, today up at the men's retreat, we're boring ears, so a lot of men are coming back with a little gold thing that shows that they actually got the message. No. So according to the law, a man who couldn't pay a debt he owed had to become a servant to his creditor to work off the debt or until the next Sabbath year. So if something happened and somebody owed somebody money, they had to become their slave, whichever was shorter, whether it was when it was paid off or the next year. And if during this person's temporary service as a slave to pay their debt, they decided, this is a good master. I'd rather not be free of my debt because I like eating. I like having a roof over my head. I like my wife and children not starving. And there's nothing else out there to provide for me. And this is a good master. So I'm indentured to him. I wonder if I couldn't parlay this into a full-time being a slave to him so that my family's taken care of. And this was common in the Old Testament. So the man would ask the master, and he'd say, hey, I'd like to become your slave. I'd like to convert this temporary term of service into a lifelong commitment. Now, how many of you have been unemployed in the last 3 years? There's some people? Okay. Did you ever once think, you know, it's getting a little hard to pay the bills and do things? I wonder if I could become someone's slave full time and they just take care of me. I mean, it's so foreign to our culture. I mean, we don't have a mechanism to even begin to think about that. Yet, early on with the Israelites and even in Jesus' day with the Roman Empire, slavery was not always a bad thing. It was one of the ways that you could survive. So if the master agrees, if you become a slave, you are permanently subordinating your own interests to do the master's will. What you want to do no longer matters. And this bears repeating. It was the servant's choice to enter into a bondservant relationship with his master. But once that agreement was made, he could not undo it. There's no 2 years down the road saying, well, you know, I'd kind of like out of this. You're stuck, and you got the hole in your ear to prove it. So if the master agreed to what the slave or the person was asking about being a slave, they'd go before the judges, and they'd make an official arrangement, and then the master would drive an awl through the earlobe of the new slave, either into the doorpost of the door. We're not going to do a demonstration today. And this was to signify that the servant had become permanently attached to the master's household. So you get the symbolism there, right? He became a trusted member frequently of his master's household, and some of these slaves became like family. And they were eventually trusted with the master's business. I mean, if you want to look at Joseph in Egypt, who was a slave and who, you know, rose up and became probably the most powerful man in Egypt as Pharaoh's slave, servant. So completely trusted. But when we hear the word slave in America, I mean, our first place is we go back to the Civil War and earlier, and we go back to all the negative connotations of that. If we look at it modern in a modern way, none of us like to see human trafficking and sex slaves. I mean, it's despicable. So this is partly why the words have been translated to the word servant. And that's the Old Testament. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we find the Greek word for slave used about 150 times in all its forms. And it's actually only translated slave in a few of those, and that's when it was referring to somebody who was a slave, or it was more of an inanimate thing like, don't be slaves to sin, instead be slaves to righteousness. But it's only a few times, and the word that is so often translated servant is the Greek word doulos. So if you're looking in a Greek lexicon or you have a Greek New Testament and you're reading through, you're going to see that word doulos, 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 doulos all the time. Yet it shouldn't be translated servant. In the Greek, the word means slave or bondservant. And again, a bondservant enters voluntarily into a relationship with the master, knowing that it's a lifetime commitment with no provision for release, and that he will be subservient to and entirely at the disposal of the master. I hope you see where I'm going with this as we come to Christ as our Lord and as our master. The difference between thinking of ourselves as servants and recognizing that we should think of ourselves as slaves can have a huge impact on how we view what it means to be a Christian. So doulos here, again, it doesn't mean servant. It doesn't mean worker. It doesn't mean hired hand. It doesn't mean helper. Those are other Greek words that are used. There are 6 or 7 that mean servant in some form. But the most common word used throughout the New Testament, doulos, never, ever, ever means servant. Now, in Roman times, the term bondservant or slave could refer to someone who voluntarily served others. But it usually referred to one who was held in a permanent position as a slave. And under Roman law, a slave or a bondservant were considered the property of the owner. And the owner could do whatever he wanted. He could kill him, and there would be no criminal charges brought against him. They were thought like work animals. So this is one of the things in the New Testament. Slaves essentially had absolutely no rights. They were property. So there's this concept of slavery in the scripture that has been completely hidden to us as modern English readers. Yet the word slave is the most accurate word used to describe a Christian in the New Testament. Now, a servant is someone who's hired to do something. A slave or a bondservant is someone who is owned. So a servant has a job. They're hired to perform a task. But a slave, no. They're owned. That's how it's looked at, and there's a big difference, a huge difference between those two, yet all through the New Testament and most of the Old Testament, that word for slave or bondservant, the word for slave is translated bondservant or servant. Interesting thing is that scholars and translators all know what doulos means. So why isn't the word doulos or the Hebrew word ebed translated accurately? Well, for the answer to that question, we have to go back to the first English Bibles. And in the 16th century, back to Calvin, to John Knox, to other translators who were putting together the Geneva Bible, and they decided not to translate doulos, slave. And the reason is because there was such a negative stigma to slavery. And in Europe, they were trying to do away with it. They saw it as oppressive, inhuman, inappropriate. So they didn't want to use that word slave because it was a fully loaded word in the 16th century. In the 14th century is when they really started to try and abolish slavery in Egypt. So they just used the word servant or bondservant. except when it was an actual physical slave or like a slave to righteousness or a slave to wickedness. And if you think there's other words that, you know, had a completely different meaning 100 years ago than they do now, and we don't use those words because they're loaded now. So up at the retreat, you know, one of the things I said to the men is I said, you know, we're doing a retreat on service this weekend, but could you imagine trying to advertise, hey, men, we're going to do our men's retreat this year, and we're doing it on slavery. All the topics are going to be about being a slave and on slavery. It might have impacted, you know, the desire to go. So we called it service. But really, our whole retreat was on the fact, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a slave. And starting to rethink what some of that meant. Slavery, for all intent and purposes, was not looked well upon in Europe. So when they translated the Bible again, they left it out. 1,400 years earlier, when Jesus walked the earth, one out of every five people in the Roman Empire were slaves. They were possessions. One in five. And it's thought that there might have been as many as another one in five. So we're looking at 40% of the population of the Roman Empire that were servants, that were hirelings. So 40% of the population, and some say it might have been as high as 50, are slaves or are servants. And if you study history, the history of slavery, there were places where it really worked well. As I was pointing out earlier, if you had the choice of starving to death and not being able to feed or shelter or clothe your family, or becoming a slave to a good master and being protected and provided for, it's kind of a no-brainer. Now, if you had a master that maybe was not a good master, was maybe harsh or cruel, you might have to make a decision. Well, do I kind of want to live but face this brutality? Or do I want to go to where I was? And if there was a totally bad master who had a terrible reputation and treated people like livestock and occasionally killed them, you might be hard-pressed to say, well, I need to stay alive long enough where I can maybe find a good master or find some way that I can take care of our family. So there were places where it really worked well, and for many, it was a far better choice than being on their own. And it was common in the Roman Empire for freeborn men and women to work side by side with slaves as street sweepers, as dock workers, doctors, teachers, and business managers. And convicted criminals became bond servants of the state or slaves of the state, and they typically worked in mines or on galleys. And the word that the Holy Spirit, and this is the part that gets me, the word that the Holy Spirit inspired to be used in the New Testament of those writers, again, was the word doulos. He wanted us to think about the fact that when we come to Jesus Christ, he's our master, and we're slaves. And reading a different word into our translations robs us, I think, of an understanding of that relationship that we have with Jesus. So a couple of illustrations just to show you how this changes things. First one is in Matthew 6:24. And we all know this one. I'm going to read it once. It says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, do any of you have more than one job? Anybody? Okay. Who, you work for Meridian High School, and you're a painter. Oh, but you're self-employed. So that doesn't work in the... Do you work for somebody else now, painting? Oh, coaching. Okay. So you have two masters, and you can serve them both, right? Sometimes. But the point is, you can serve two masters. You can have two employees or employers. You can serve two masters. Now let's change it to slave. No one can be a slave to two masters. That's true, right? Because slave means ownership. So you can't have two owners that own you, but you can work as a servant for two masters. So when you read through this, no one can be a slave to two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and money. Changes it a little bit. it makes it a little bit different. And then there's this passage in John 15, 14, and there's dozens of these. As you're reading through your Bible in the next week or two where you see the word servant, try changing slave out and see how it sounds. But in John 15, 14, and this is I've always thought this is the weirdest thing, one of the weirdest things Jesus said in my mind. And now I understand it completely differently. And he's talking to the disciples, and he says this. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." How many of you have friends like that? Oh, don't raise your hands. Especially if you brought them to church today or you're sitting with them. Think about it. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Isn't that kind of an odd thing to say? Not just in our culture, but I mean, when I'm looking for friends, I think, okay, some of the qualities I'm looking for. Do they have a fishing boat? No. Some of the qualities I'm looking for, the first, I never in my wildest dreams have thought, will they be ordering me around and commanding me? Because that's really what I'm looking for as a friend, is somebody to kind of rule my life. Because I just think that'd be great. I don't have to make any decisions. No, nowhere. No one thinks that way. What kind of friendship would that be? So, like, Josh, I'll use you again because you happen to sit in the front row every week, and this is why everyone else sits in the back, just so you know. If I say to you, you know, I'd like to be your friend, you might respond, and maybe you wouldn't now. You might say, well, Mark, sure, I'd like to be your friend. And then I say, well, that's great. Josh, I only have one thing if you want to be my friend. You do exactly what I say, when I say, without any question, always. And your daughter drags you out of here saying, Dad, I know you wouldn't do it, but I just want to make sure. I mean, you'd never say that to anybody, right? Yeah, none of us would. We'd never say, oh, yeah, I'll be your friend. Give me a list. Tell me what you want me to. Oh, and you don't even have to explain it. Because that's just the way I want our friendship to work. Just tell me what to do. You know, I was thinking about, as a father, sometimes I have fallen into the trap with my kids of being a little overwhelmed or a lot overwhelmed and thinking, I'm a multitasker and I'm pretty good at delegating, as many of you probably know. But with my kids sometimes, I'll just say, I need you to do this and this and this way, and I don't want to answer any questions. And if they ask me a question, I go, nope, I don't have time. I just want you to do this, do it now, and do it. Well, I'd like to, no, don't. And I'm a terrible parent when I do that. I don't want my kids to feel, right, Slater? Yep, there we go. There's good affirmation from the crowd. Do I hear an amen? Yeah. And I know it's wrong, and I try not to do it, but sometimes I act like a terrible master, and I kill the relationship between us. Instead, I should be willing to say, hey, this is something I want to get done. If you have any questions, let me know. Here's why I want to do it this way. Here's my plan. Here's where I'm headed. And they can go, oh, okay. Well, thanks. You're treating me like we're friends or like you care about what I think or you want to answer my questions. And it just goes so much better. None of us would be in a friendship where someone's telling us what to do. And that kind of a friendship that's talked about here, I think, has to assume a different type of prior relationship. So if I'm in charge of you, if I'm your master and you're a slave, and I command you and you obey me, that's the slave-master relationship. But then if I say, I want to be your friend, you then have the privilege of being the friend with your master. So look at the next verse. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, and I'm going to put the word slave in there, because that's really what it means. Jesus says, no longer do I call you disciples, and those of you that are here tonight, slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. So Jesus is our master, he's our Lord, we're to be his slaves, but he says, I want to be your friend, and I want you to be my friend. And the assumption is in this that we're all slaves. Jesus says in how he's going at it. And what makes all the difference is that we have become his friends. There's a big difference between being a slave and being a slave who is a friend. And here it is. A typical slave does not know what the master's doing. He's not given a reason or the big picture. A slave simply is told, do this, do that, don't ask any questions. And the Lord of the slave doesn't have to give him anything, any information about his agenda, his purpose, his strategy, or his plan. But once he becomes a slave who's a friend, he begins to let him in. And Jesus says this in 15:15. He says, "For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So Jesus is our Lord. He's our master. We're his slaves. He wants us to be friends. And the proof of that is that he left heaven, became a man, lived his life, died as our master for us as his slaves, and he told us what his purpose was. He told us why he came, to defeat death, to defeat sin, to purchase back those so that they could be in a restored relationship with God, so that we could know forgiveness, so we could know the truth, so that we could live for God, so that we could inherit eternity, so that we could view ourselves correctly. That's what he told them. That's what he did. So we're slaves, but we've been given the privilege of being friends. It means Jesus is in charge. He commands. We obey. But he commands us with full disclosure about the reasons and purposes for doing what he's commanding. Jesus talked slave talk all the time. And the writers of the New Testament talked about slaves all the time. But we don't see it because it's not in our modern text. So when we think about names used to describe Christians in the New Testament, we're called children of God, we're called heirs, co-heirs, members of the body of Christ, we're even called branches and sheep. And each of these words paints a picture that gives us a different understanding of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's very important as Christians that we understand that word picture of slave and master. And there's a word that goes hand in hand with the word slave, and that is the word I've used a few times, master and lord. And in the Greek, it's the word kurios, and it's complementary to doulos. And kurios means lord and master. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and the word there is kurios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus is referred to as Lord and Master. And when Christians confess Jesus as Lord, without meaning to, they're also confessing that they are his slave. So you cannot call Jesus Master and Lord without the implication that you're his slave. There's no such thing as a master without a slave, and there's no such thing as a slave without a master. So when I say Jesus is Lord, it should go without saying that I'm his slave. We sang a song earlier, he is Lord, only much better than I'm doing now. And, you know, maybe the next verse should have been, I'm his slave. And could we rewrite that for the end and do it again, Rachel, just now that you're back? I mean, there's several passages that kind of reflect this mindset. One of them, Galatians 2:20 through 21. Says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So when we look at our lives, it should be through the eyes of Christ. And this verse is very specific about what our perspective should be. It is no longer I who live. We died with Christ. Our faith is what accomplishes this. Our repentance and asking God to forgive us and receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And in the second part, but Christ who lives in me. And this is at the very core of being a slave or a bondservant. My life is not my own. I don't live for myself. But I live for Christ who lives in me. Our lives should be lived in faith or by faith in the Son of God. We need to trust him. We need to walk with him. We need to know him and make his will our own. Why? Because it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. I cannot die in Christ and live for myself and truly be a slave. And this means a growing, complete, and utter dependence on God, on his word, on knowing him so that we know his will, so that as slaves, we don't find this a burden. He's sharing the information with us, and we desire to be obedient to him because that's where we most connect with him. He's even given us his Spirit, who will help us to overcome the fear, the doubts, the sense of I'm not good enough, the sense of comparing with others and saying I could never do it like them, the sense of getting over what we want and saying, God, it's not what I want, it's what you want. It's part of why we have the Spirit. It's disregarding our own desires at times and will, knowing that what God wants ultimately will be better. It's not about being perfect, yet it's about a commitment to saying, I'm a slave. You're my Lord. You're my master. What do you want me to do? And our life is no longer defined by what we want, by our will, by our desires and ambitions, but by his will, his desires, and his purposes. And that is the basic truth of Christianity. You know, one of the greatest passages of Scripture that I think every new Christian should go through is Romans chapter 12. And it starts off like this. It says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then it goes on to say, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, put them to death, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you study the word, as you pray, as you listen to the Spirit, as you fellowship together, so that you might test and approve and make sure what you're doing is God's will, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. That's what we're to be doing because of God's mercy. We die daily. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and occasionally we want to crawl off the altar, but hopefully we get to the point where we go, Lord, not my will, but yours. And all the reasons why we've been hurt and we rebel, or we've been hurt and we don't trust, all those things mean nothing in our human relationships because we recognize we have this Savior and this Lord who loved us his life, who cares for us, who has a plan for us, who's given us the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish that with his help. And it begins to change how we think. Now, when you can think like a servant, it's completely different because it's kind of like, yeah, I don't feel like going to work today. Or I have 35 sick days this year. I have, you know, I'm just not going to go. Or we go and we have a bad attitude and we say, well, I need the paycheck, so how do I do just the minimum to get by? I mean, we'd never hopefully think of that as believers. We think, you know, I want to represent Christ. I want to do all these things. But honestly, it's a completely different mindset that we can sometimes have rather than I'm a slave and this is something that God's given me to do. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that thinking more like a slave, somebody who's owned, bought at a great price, who has a relationship with a master and a Lord who loves you, recognizing that being a slave in that situation would change how you live your Christianity? Any thoughts about how, and maybe for some of you, you're thinking, well, Mark, I learned this early on in Christianity 101, and I'm glad you finally got it after 37 years. That might be true, but how would thinking like a slave, where you're owned by a good master, maybe change how you go about your daily life with Jesus, where you don't have as much, well, you can do whatever you want to do, but where you're wanting to follow him and you're wanting to sort these things out. Any thoughts anybody has on how that might change how you go about your everyday life? Yeah, Pat?
Many times you have a decision to make and you're not sure, ask God.
Yeah, so in the decision-making process that you have in your life, stop and ask God. That's a great one. How does God feel about people?
He loves them.
How do we sometimes feel about people?
Not so much.
Yeah. Preach it, sister. Yeah. Not so much. So is that a place where we need to become slaves to God's will? And the least the less I like somebody, which as Christians, we have to love each other, but we don't have to like, no. As Christians, we need to love each other, and we recognize, even in other people's brokenness, that they're no different than we are. We all have our issues. We all have our things. But then just there's a difference between recognizing that truth and going one step further and saying, okay, I know I'm supposed to love this person. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's that daily dying. The most significant ministry opportunities I've been privileged to take part in are oftentimes with people that I'd never choose to want to spend time with, or have often been a thorn in my flesh, or hated me, or not liked me, or been non-Christians, and choosing to love them and sacrifice what I would like to do in the same way. I'm sure there's times Jesus looked down at me and he's gone to the Father and he said, really, do I have to keep doing this with Mark? Sometimes he is just so willful. Sometimes he just has to be in control, and you'd think he'd get it. He tells everybody else the truth. I'm sure God has that thought about us from time to time. Jesus does, but, well, Jesus doesn't. He's perfect, but you get the point. So how do you begin to look at your life where you're saying, all right, Lord, I'm a slave. I'm in a difficult situation here. I need to make this decision. How would you begin if you left here today to come up with a plan where you're coming before God regularly and saying, Lord, anything you want me to do? Lord, is there anything you've set apart for me that I've been avoiding? Lord, is there something that I really don't want to do that I keep telling you I really don't want to do? And maybe I need to find a way to see free to do it. You know, I started about 2 weeks ago doing a very simple thing. And however this works out for you, and I'd really encourage you to do it. I know that for most of us, we leave here and we think, oh, we were on time today when we ended. And we go out in the car and we drive home and eat lunch. And typically, you know, we might think about it a few times, unless you're better people than I am, which is quite possible. But I find that if I'm not very specific and I don't write down some goals for myself about how I'm going to change something, it just doesn't happen. It's in one ear, out the other. So I started a couple of weeks ago, just three or four times a day, and I actually wrote out three or four times a day, I'm just going to stop, and I'm going to kind of look back over the last 3 or 4 hours, and I'm going to say, Lord, was there something that crossed my plate? Was there something that crossed my heart, something that crossed my mind, where you might be speaking to me? Because after all, we're having a relationship together here. Is there something that I read? Is there something that somebody said where I'm choosing to be a servant and not a slave? And I am utterly amazed in just 2 weeks how many times I've gotten a specific sense that, yeah, this is what I'd like you to do. Sometimes it's been pretty easy. It's just been what would be a normal priority that I'm missing, or it's about I might think I'm too tired to love in this situation, or I need to just go lay down for a while. I'm out of gas, you know, all those things that we do. And what's funny is when I respond and I go, okay, I think this is it, so here's what I'm going to choose to do. I'm going to go do something different. I'm going to try and love in this situation. I'm going to try and resolve this. I told this person I'd do that, and I've kind of blown it off. I'm going to get this done. I'm going to call somebody and pray with them, or I'm going to talk to one of my kids about this, even though I know it's not going to be a... It's our fourth cat. Kathy, I would have taken little black-furred, jade-eyed Brad cat. But my son is moving home, and the best part about that is he's bringing home a little black-and-white cat named Torbjorn, who apparently is God's gift to all people as a cat. And we already have three cats. And isn't it fun, Slater? And this cat has a mustache, and he'll wear a bow tie. I kid you not. We're cat people. So not. I just got way off course, didn't I? Lord, how do I be a slave to you when it comes to cats popping into my mind? Anyway, but so many things have changed for me just in that simple step of every day going before God and saying, I'm trying to think more like a slave. And Lord, thank you that you're my friend. So that being said, we're going to take communion in a minute. And if the worship team wants to come back up and if the ushers want to get ushers communion, whoever's doing the communion, I want you to think about it this way. When we do communion, we're remembering that Jesus gave his life, that his blood was shed, that his body was broken, so that we could remember he paid this great price for us as our Lord and Master, so that we could choose to be his slaves, but we could also choose to be his friends. And communion is that reminder of that relationship and how much he gave because of how much he loved. And when I think about it, it's worthy of me saying, voluntarily, Lord, I want to be a slave. I mean, I'll be a servant too. I mean, you pay me. I mean, you bless me. You take care of me. You do all kinds of things too. But I'll be your slave. I'll do whatever you want. But the step further is saying, what's the mechanism in my life where I'm asking him in that context of slave and master? So as you take communion today, boy, remember, you have a Lord. You have a master who loves you as life, gave his life so that you could be restored to God. But a big part of that restoration means you're not just servants, you're slaves. And strangely enough, and this is the hard paradigm shift, we should be kind of thankful about that. But when we hear that word slave, the connotations make us think, that's just weird. And it is a little.